Believing Jacob, beloved, has had a lot to deal with in his life so far. He has had problems in his home with his parents and sibling. There was a famine. They had to move to Gerar. There his father lied regarding his mother. And he had to watch the abuse that his father took from the Philistines. There was favoritism too in the home in which Jacob grew up. Isaac preferred Esau. Rebekah preferred Jacob himself. And then Jacob and his parents witnessed the profanity and bad marriages of his twin brother and his departure from the faith. And of course, Jacob had to deal with his own sins against his brother. Something that the children of the church need to be warned against. It brings guilt and ruins relationships. Eventually, Jacob left home, as comes to most of us, if not all of us. He didn't do it in the usual circumstances either. He fled his murderous twin. Jacob, like many of the Lord's people in this fallen world, then had a number of unpleasant experiences in the workplace. He was unfairly treated and taken advantage of by an unscrupulous boss who changed his wages 10 times. Then came his marital problems. His way wasn't smooth. He ended up somehow or other with 2 wives and 2 concubines, and there was rivalry and envy between them. And he made enemies. Enemies behind and before. His uncle and father-in-law Laban was an enemy behind him, and his brother and twin Esau was an enemy before him. Now, in your life, you may be able to identify with some of these sorts of things. Some of these experiences of Jacob and of us come through persecution by the ungodly, and others of our struggles, and this was certainly the case with Jacob, were actually brought upon ourselves by our own sins. Much of Jacob's problems was, in a sense, his own fault. Today we're going to learn and hear again that Jacob's troubles are not finished. In one sense, you could say they've only just begun. Because now his problems are with his children. His children who have gotten older and bring a whole new range of struggles. Bigger problems than when they're 2 or 5 or 10. Problems with his children will be the case of Jacob for much of the rest of his life, especially as that life is recorded for us in Genesis. They weren't all of his troubles. It wasn't exclusively to do with his children and his own sins working out in his children, but his main problems in the rest of the book of Genesis come through his children. We're going to see this in the next several weeks, Lord willing. We're going to see this emphatically this Lord's Day. And we're going to see this now in this sermon. Because this sermon is entitled, The Rape at Shechem. We're going to look first at the places where Jacob stayed in the last 4 verses of chapter 33. And then the rape of Dinah in the first 4 verses of chapter 4. And Dinah was Jacob's daughter. The rape at Shechem, the places where Jacob stayed, and one of them was Shechem, of course, and then the rape of Dinah. Now at first, when you look at the last four verses of Genesis 33, you think this is merely part of a travel itinerary that explains the naming of these two places. And we've seen this sort of thing before. There was Galeed, or Gilead, Jacob's first recorded stop on his journey from Haran to Canaan. It means heap of stones, because in connection with that heap of stones, Jacob made a covenant with Laban that neither would attack the other. Then further south they came to Mahanaim, which word means two camps, because Jacob's camp was there joined by a camp of angels. And then Peniel, which means the face of God, because Jacob saw God's face in the one who is God and man with whom he wrestled. Now we come to Succoth. Like the three previous places, it was also named by Jacob. Succoth means booths, because Jacob made booths or shelters for his cattle. Then he comes to Shechem. Shechem was already named. Shechem was named not by Jacob, but by Hamor the Hivite. And Hamor named this town Shechem after his own son, who looms large in Genesis 34. But I say, Jacob stays at Succoth and Shechem, two S's, easy to remember, are not merely part of a travel itinerary that explain the naming of these places. Let me prove this to you from earlier scripture, first by quoting Genesis 31 verse 3. The Lord here tells Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and to thy kindred, and I will be with you. Go to the land and your kindred. And Jacob knew what God called him to do, and even refers to it in his prayer in Genesis 32 verse 9. O God of my father and God of my father Isaac, as well as Abraham, the Lord which said to me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Country or land and kindred. Go back to them. Added to this, Jacob had vowed at the end of Genesis 28 in connection with God's revelation to him at Bethel, if God will be with me, Genesis 28 verse 20, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, more about that peace later, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone at Bethel, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Go back to my father's house. I vowed to do that. And then build an altar and offer sacrifices at Bethel. These are the three things, pulling those three passages together, that Jacob has to go back to. One, the land of Canaan. Two, Bethel. And three, his father's house, which was south of Bethel. And now, understanding what Jacob was told to do, we note that both of the places where Jacob stopped in this morning's text indicate delays on that journey. Unnecessary delays, which are therefore disobedience. Just like the unnecessary delay in your children when you tell them what to do, when they should be doing what they're told to do immediately. In the first of those two places, Succoth, that's outside Canaan, because Canaan is defined by this stage as the land west of the River Jordan. Succoth in verse 7, what does Jacob do there? He builds a house. It takes time to build a house, and we're not told what type of a house, or how big the house was, or how fancy it was decorated, but it takes time to build it. And then once you've built it, you're going to stay there a while in order to justify the time and labor and expense of building that house. And not only did he build a house in Succoth, but he built booths for his livestock. Then he comes to Shechem, which is inside Canaan. He's now gone west and crossed the River Jordan. And he buys land. And he stays there for a time. We're not told how long he was at Succoth or Shechem. But he shouldn't have been delaying there. He's allowed to stop off in places. You have to stop off in places. But he needs to be pressing on. This raises the question, why? Why the delay to go into the land of Canaan and then to Bethel and then to Isaac, Jacob's father? And one factor here may well be a fear of the Canaanites. Esau was aware of this when he mentioned in Genesis 33 verse 15 these words, "Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me, a few of my men who are armed, could be useful for you because you're going to traverse hostile territory." In Genesis 34 verse 30, we'll look at that this evening, we read that Jacob, because of the sins of his family, was scared that the Canaanites would come against him and destroy him. And chapter 35 verse 5 says that God's terror came upon the surrounding cities, so that they did not pursue after them. So Jacob may have delayed going into the land and then going on to Bethel and going on to his father out of fear of the Canaanites. The second factor, I think, is even stronger, is that Jacob knew that his family was not in any fit spiritual condition to go to Bethel. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 35. And there in verse 2, Jacob tells his household, "Put away the strange gods that are among you." That is, there were idols in his house. There were more than one idol in his house. And Jacob knew it. And these idols were in the house because these idols were being served. And Jacob's thinking to himself, how can I bring a family like that to Bethel? And then in verse 4 of chapter 35, they gave Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand. How many of them were there? He didn't show up at Bethel, and he knows it. But it's hard to reform your own home, and he doesn't feel he has the spiritual strength to do it, so he delayed. And then, with a conscience not right with the Lord, because he knows there's sin in the camp, his fear of the Canaanites, despite God's promise that he'd be with him and defend, that fear is hard to keep under control. Things aren't looking good for the patriarch here. And we experience this too, beloved, when we walk in our sins, especially the longer we walk in our sins, and we know that we're wayward and our conscience tells us that we are not walking properly with the Lord, we have a strange and powerful reluctance and aversion to prayer. You can do anything but pray because you don't feel like it. Why? Because you know you're not right with God and you know you've got to repent. And repentance is hard and painful. And you have that strange aversion to going to church. You know why you don't like to go to school, because school's work. I'm speaking now to kids, and the natural fallback position of kids is playing. Playing's fun, and the greatest difficulty is working. But why the strange aversion to go to church? Because there's a God in heaven. You've wronged him by your sins. You're not right with him. And it just holds no appeal. Spiritual conversation becomes difficult. You don't want to talk with God's people, especially about biblical things. But you can talk to all sorts of unbelievers up the street. And you can talk about all sorts of sporting endeavors or household issues or political things. Yeah, of course you can. And you can read all sorts of novels and all sorts of books, but scripture, no. Reformed literature, no. You've no taste for it. You don't want to go to Bethel, as it were, where God is encountered. And then we've especially got to repent of our sins, engage in our spiritual callings, including prayer and worship and scripture reading and the communion of the saints, because these are the very means that God uses to bring us back to him. And the longer you stay away from reading scripture or going to church in your sins, the harder it is to get back. And the longer you'll want to stay away, and the worse it'll get, and the more difficult it would become to be restored. To turn it around, the very worst thing you can do when you're spiritually cold towards the Lord and feel an aversion to the things of Jesus Christ, the very worst thing you can do is stop praying. Cease scripture reading completely. I would feel like a hypocrite. No, you're not being a hypocrite. You're doing what God calls you to do. If you were to say, I really love reading scripture at the moment, when you don't, then you'd be a hypocrite. But reading scripture is the true you, and you're being genuine to yourself and coming back to the Lord. And when you least feel like going to church is when you most need to go to church. And that's why you can say that the people who don't go to church, unnecessarily now, you're allowed not to go to church if you've broken your leg, obviously, are the people who most need to be in church. The people who aren't there when they should be there. They're the ones who really need to be there. We believe that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You think to yourself, not, what do I feel like doing? Does anybody feel like getting up and going to work on a cold morning? Do you really feel like doing that? You feel like staying in bed. Of course you do. But you don't go by your feelings. You've got a calling. My calling's to go to church. I don't feel the way I should. Then I repent. I seek the Lord. I engage in prayer and worship. I confess my sin. And I press on because I believe in principled obedience. I do this irrespective of my feelings. And if you're caught up in your feelings and do just what you feel like doing, you're in trouble. You do this because this is right and good. And then your feelings will fall in behind and come after. So what was Jacob's reason, or what were his reasons? The reasons he gave to himself to delay going into the land and then on to Bethel and then bring the family to see Isaac. Because whenever you don't want to do something, you have to justify it. Because we're human beings, we're rational. You have to come up with a reason. And being sinful and ingenious, we can come up with all sorts of reasons, or to use a more accurate word, excuses. What Jacob would have thought to himself was, here, concerning Succoth, I need to care for the weak. I've got young children, and I have livestock, speckled, spotted, streaky, and amongst them are mothers with their young. I've been driving them hard. And he makes that point in Genesis 33, verses 13 and 14. You've got to go softly. What they need is a break. And there's something to that. But did Jacob really need to build booths or shelters? Would it not have been enough to build, would it not have been enough to take a few days rest? Would that not have done it? And then, since you're no longer fleeing from anybody, you could even go at a slightly slower pace. Would that not have done it? Why do you need to build booths? And certainly, you don't need to build a house. And when Jacob builds a house, he is stepping out of his pilgrim role. This is Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, Abraham sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They dwelled in tents. And here we have the only place where we have a patriarch building a house in or near the promised land. Now, in some ways, once he leaves Succoth and comes to Shechem, that's an improvement upon Succoth. He's no longer in a house now, he's back in a tent. Verse 19 tells us that. And now he's actually in the land of Canaan, to the west of the Jordan. Later on, God would give them that territory to the east of the Jordan, because Sihon and Og would attack Moses and Israel. And then they wiped them out, and there's the land sitting before them. Okay, take this piece of land too. God has been faithful to Jacob. Verse 18 reads, Jacob came to Shechem. Say a bit about that in a minute. A city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. He's gone from Paddan Aram, Haran, and he's now in the land of Canaan. And that bit, Shechem, the translators have a difficult task here. Is it to be taken as a place, a town, as the authorized version has here, capitalizing it? Or is it, because Shechem means peace, or is it saying Jacob came in peace to a city of Shechem? And it's fairly evenly balanced, but personally, I think it means that Jacob came in peace to Shechem. And Genesis 28, verse 21, uses the same word where Jacob says, if I come back in peace to this land, then I'll go to Bethel and offer the sacrifices. So why did Jacob then buy this land mentioned in verse 19? He could have said, and doubtless he did, if I buy this land, given that there's more people apparently in the land of Canaan now, this will help me avoid land disputes, because then I'll have the title to it. And he may have been thinking here of his father's wells in Genesis 26 and the fighting regarding who owned and should operate and have access to them. But his calling wasn't to buy land there as such. It was to press on to Bethel and then to his father Isaac. Now on the land which Jacob purchased, he built an altar, which is good. Verse 20 says, he erected there, on the land that he bought, in verse 19, he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, El, is the God, Elohe, of Israel. Israel. And here he's using his new name, Prince with God, the one who has power with God and men, the one who has prevailed. So here he has an altar in the land of Canaan, indicating that God especially owns this land. And God owns this land, and he will give it to Israel, Jacob's descendants, because he is God, the God of Israel, and there's his altar in the land that Jacob owns in the middle of Canaan. But there was some compromise and weakness in this. Jacob's vow in Genesis 28 is that he will build an altar at Bethel and sacrifice and offer his tithe in the sacrifices there. All very well to build an altar at Shechem, but why don't you just go down the road and get to Bethel and build your altar there? There's the fear thing, but he has come in peace there. God has protected him. But the problems in his family. He doesn't want to go. He knows they're not walking properly. How can you come to Bethel, the house of God, with your idols? And there's something else which is very ominous. Verse 18 tells us that Jacob pitched his tent before Shechem. Draw in here your knowledge of Genesis. Pitching your tent before or towards something, does it ring any bells? What about Lot? Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And you know what happened there. And this is going to bring great misery upon Jacob and his family, as we will see shortly. But I want to pause a minute here to note the many things that God gave his people through Jacob. Through Jacob, God gives us a fascinating and instructive narrative. We've been dealing with it, and there's more to come. Through Jacob, God gave the 12 tribes. Through Jacob, God gives a name for the church, Israel, and even Jacob. These are key components in the rest of the Bible. But this man Jacob is also significant, not only for Bible history, but for Bible geography. Not just in the Old Testament, though mainly so, but also a little bit even in the New Testament. There's Bethel, that he named in Genesis 28, as well as those places that he named at the start of the sermon, the ones I mentioned there. Galilee, Gilead, Mahanaim, Peniel, and now Succoth. Succoth is in the tribe of Gad. Succoth is mentioned in connection with Judge Gideon, where he would later whip the 77 elders with thorns and briars for refusing to feed his army when they were pursuing the Midianites. And they deserved every lash they got because they didn't help the battles of the Lord. And now especially Shechem's significant, because Shechem is involved with Abraham. God appeared to him there, and Abraham built an altar at Shechem in Genesis 12. Joseph, Jacob's son, is later going to be buried at Shechem. Joshua will erect a stone pillar for a memorial there in Joshua 24. Abimelech, Gilead's son, will be made king there in an act of defiance and rebellion against God, Judges 9. And the division of the United Kingdom of Israel into the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom under Jeroboam and Rehoboam took place there in 1 Kings chapter 12. This city is in the tribe of Ephraim and was one of the six cities of refuge. And perhaps most famously, the Lord Jesus Christ met and converted the Samaritan woman there. John 4, verses 5 and 6. Jesus comes to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob bought from Hamor, or Hamor's children, and gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And so Joseph was buried there. And this is the well that Jacob and Joseph and the family used the well that Jesus Christ used, and which he used to teach the lesson that he is the water of life, and those who drink of him will never need to drink again, and the water will be in them a well or spring of eternal life arising within them. And then the sacred narrative brings in Dinah. Dinah, at this stage, is a young teenager. And when you compare various scriptures with each other, you get the picture that she's about 15 years old. We know somewhat of her interests. She is more interested in talking and making friends with unbelieving girls around her own age than she is interested in the family altar. Genesis 33, verse 20. Jacob erected there in Shechem by his tent an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, verse 1 of the next chapter continues, and there are no chapter breakings inspired by the Holy Spirit, though they're useful to help us enumerate verses and chapters. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. She's more interested in girls her own age than in the family altar, which speaks of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where God, the God of Israel, is worshipped. So there's Jesus Christ's sacrifice connected with the altar, and then the true God and the church, because God is the God of Israel, and the communion of the saints with God through Jesus Christ as a church in this altar. She's not that interested in God, in Christ, in his church, in the communion of the saints. She's more interested in talking and making friendships with the unbelieving girls who are around her age. In one word, the problem with Dinah is that she's worldly. She's worldly. In a situation where there are those two options, the family altar to God, the God of Israel, and unbelieving girls her own age, her heart isn't right. She goes to the wrong one. This is a young person, and she was 15, in the church, in contemporary terms, who's been brought up in the church, but she hasn't really grasped the truth of God's word. She's heard it, knows about it, but see all that church stuff? God, Christ, yeah, yeah. But if you ask, what does your heart want to do? The girls of my, they're unbelievers, but I've got to mix with the girls of my own age. Sure, you have it to do. What else are you going to do? In other words, she was deceived by her own flesh and the devil and the world. There was no inward conviction of the truth. The character of Dinah is one of being spiritually immature. Now, she's reached puberty here. She's going to be raped. She's not physically immature, but spiritually, she's undeveloped, immature, hasn't got it. Spiritually, she's a foolish girl. She's silly. She's naive. That's Dinah. And she shows this, that she's foolish and silly and naive. She shows this also in the fact that she is only interested, or she is only thinking about what she is going to see. Verse 1 says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to see the daughters of the land. She doesn't understand. She's going out to see these daughters, and she's only thinking of what she will see. She's not thinking about what a young, ungodly man would see. Never enters into her head. Verse 2, And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. What did he see? He saw a young, attractive woman. He saw a young, attractive woman who was unattended and unprotected. He saw a young, attractive woman, unattended, unprotected, in his domain, where he, in Shechem, surrounded by all these pagans, can pretty much do what he wants. Now, I want to be very clear here. This does not in any way, shape, or form justify Shechem's rape of her. He's the one who commits a wicked crime. He becomes worthy of civil punishment, very severe civil punishment. She is not worthy of any civil punishment at all. But now we're forgetting about what we're setting aside, and we'll come to it in time, about his wrong. We're talking about her spiritually, and before God, she sins. She doesn't commit a crime, but she sins. She sins not in her being raped. She doesn't have any guilt in that she's raped. She has done nothing wrong in her being raped. She is the victim, the one who's wrong, the one who's been wronged terribly. But she sins prior to the rape, and in the eyes of God, by her worldliness, by her profaneness. She's more like Jacob, more like Esau rather than Jacob here. Her lack of interest in the family altar, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the triune God of heaven and earth, in the church, in the communion of saints. This brings up the issue of pastoral treatment for a female member of the church who is raped. There are all sorts of figures about this. One figure I looked up online said that 85,000 women, and in the 21st century they even give you the male figure, 12,000 men are raped or attempted raped in England and Wales every year. That's one estimate. So you're talking 100,000 people in England and Wales every year. That's that estimate. Then some rapes are attempted but not completed. Then, of course, not every rape that takes place is reported. But this is estimated on the ones who do, and then who do report it, and then building figures for. So there's 100,000 people every year. That's a figure. I'm not standing by that. I'm saying that's some sort of issue. It's round there. And it's probably a lot more frequent than we would think. And there are worse societies around the world where it's even more frequent. But going back to the pastoral treatment of a female member of the church who is raped, then you're into a whole lot of consoling of the raped saint. A lot of counseling from office bearers and support from the church, which will probably run for weeks, maybe months, on and off, maybe for years. These things have an awful effect. And you go to the police, because this is a crime, and you ought to go to the police. And now, if you think of the pastoral support for Dinah, or anyone whose sins in some way led to it, which there's going to be people and unbelievers and Christians whom you couldn't say really they brought it on any shape or form, but Dinah here did, and the passage is saying this. His sin's way worse and so on, but at the right time and in the right manner and for her own good, both to help her at the time and afterwards, the pastoral support would include saying to her, and here the facts are clear, you're not guilty for that rape, and you shouldn't be confused and think that you did something wrong in that day or that you're unclean. You've got to battle against that. But now, at the right time and in the right way, and for the good of your own conscience, you do need to go to the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Not the rape, but the worldliness. And you've got to seek sanctification. And there's power to live a new and godly life, because your life is not finished. And you can be clean, and you must know yourself to be clean of the awful pollution that wicked man put upon you, which was not your fault. You did not do that. But you should also seek to be clean, both through the forgiveness and getting beyond that sin, clean of the worldliness. I thought I ought to say a little bit about that, because the pastoral aspect of it, because Dinah's a member of the church who's been raped. But you can hardly, in a brief section of a sermon, do justice to something so complicated and emotional. And so we move to Shechem. And who was Shechem? Shechem was a Hivite, that is, a pagan. And if you want to see how wicked these Canaanites were, you can read Leviticus 18. And he was a prince. His father was the ruler of the town. And the town was named after him. This is a man who's used with getting his own way, who's not being used with being refused. His dad rules the town. He's the prince. They're wealthy. The town has been named after him. And when he saw her, he did three things. He took her, which presumably involves some grabbing and seizing. And remember, she's a 15-year-old girl. He lay with her, sexual intercourse, and he defiled her, which was a sexual intercourse involving violence. In our English language, with more words than Hebrew has, that means rape. Now, in this passage, there's no reference to arguing against the rapist. Sometimes that happens. It even happened once in the Bible. You'll remember we had a sermon in connection with Absalom and his rebellion on Amnon's rape of Tamar. There they had an opportunity. He was lying in the bed. They were talking together. She said, "Don't do this." And she protested against it. There's no reference to it here. In the law, it talks about a woman crying out. But what's the point, Dinah crying out? She may have been so distressed, it didn't even occur to her. She was terrified. And what's the point crying out? Because he's the prince in Shechem. Who's going to hear all these pagans? Are they going to do anything about it? And then sometimes, too, you read of the woman, or hear of the woman, fighting against the rapist. And she's just 15. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. But what we're told in the passage simply is that he took her, lay with her, defiled her, and raped her. And Shechem's reaction after the rape of Dinah is very different from that of Amnon, who raped Tamar. You remember the story in 2 Samuel 13. After he raped her, she was a very beautiful woman, and he was filled with lust, and he brooded upon it and planned it and schemed it and got her where he wanted her. After the rape, he hated her. He detested her because of an inward revulsion he felt in himself, and his conscience condemned him for his wickedness. And then he thrust her out. "Get this woman out of here. I don't want to see her." And he certainly didn't want to marry her. But with Shechem, and sin can play out in people in different ways, Shechem's reaction was very different. Verse 3 says, "His soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. Now when it says loved here, you can understand that love can mean all sorts of things depending on the context. This isn't really love. I mean, he's an unbelieving pagan. He's just committed fornication with her. Now you don't love someone with whom you fornicate. And worse than that, he's just raped her. So he doesn't love her. He has used her sexually for his own physical pleasures. Verse 3 is referring to lust, which is sometimes called love. In fact, in the pop industry, the word love, you could practically say, equals lust. There's lust here. There's a physical attraction, a very strong physical attraction. And he actually wants to marry her. And so at the end of verse 3, when it says, he spake kindly unto the damsel, you're not now to think of a husband and a wife or anything like this. He's just raped her. When it says he speaks kindly to her, what it means is he says to her, I love you. Even though he's just raped her, which must confuse the girl awfully. And he's saying to her, what verse 4 says about him, I love you and I want to marry you. And the poor girl doesn't know what to make of this. And when he says, I love you and I want to marry you, doubtless he's trying now to play down the violence and probably to try and deceive her, since he loves her and wants to marry her, that really, I didn't force you at all and you probably secretly consented to it, didn't you? And yet, verse 26, which says that they took Dinah from Shechem, implies that really, after this, he kept her in the town as a sort of a captive, which is really kidnapping. And he's kidnapped her and kept her behind the city walls after raping her. So there's not much love in this at all, but it's the sort of thing that a man will say to a woman in certain instances. Because who knows, as the proverb says, how an eagle flies in the sky, or the way of a serpent upon a rock, or the way of a man with a maid. And certainly Dinah didn't know this, because she's not only worldly, but she's actually sort of innocent. She doesn't understand. She wasn't thinking of these things. And for that, her being innocent, not thinking of these things, we've sympathy for her. That's not in itself a sin. She's only 15. But the poor girl must be awfully confused, feeling violated. Who knows what she thought or felt. It was the most awful day of her life, and in her mind, she just wandered off to the town to talk with some girls about her own age. And you can imagine all the sobs and tears on this wretched day. And then you think about her mother. Because when one person gets raped, there's a mother involved, there's a father. This evening we're going to look at her brothers and the consequences this sets Jane. Well, she is a mother. Verse 1 says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob. It's emphasized whose daughter she is. And now what's Leah going to think? She's going to think a lot of things, but she's going to think this too. She's going to remember the day when she willingly entered a bed with a man, and entered a bed that she shouldn't have been in. And she married Jacob. And now Dinah, her daughter, has unwillingly entered a bed that she shouldn't have been in, and doesn't end up marrying Shechem. More on that this evening. She must have thought this, and she must have understood in this, and she'd be right to have understood, a chastisement. I put myself in a bed willingly. I shouldn't have been in. I shouldn't have gone along with my father that day. And now my daughter has been forced against her will into a bed with this pagan Shechem. And the rape girl here, as in other cases, not only has a mother, but has a father. And the passage emphasizes this too. Verse 1 says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob. went out to see the daughters of the land. And then if you skip down to verse 3, Shechem's soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And now Jacob sees this happen to his daughter, and he thinks, because he can't but think of his own sexual sins. Jacob wasn't a rapist, but he had two wives, and that's against the seventh commandment too. And then he listened to those wives foolishly and took two concubines. My sins are now playing out in my daughter. And then he thinks to himself, because you can't but think to yourself in a position like that, I shouldn't have been a Shechem. I delay sinfully. What am I doing here? I should be in Bethel. What am I doing buying land here? Why am I staying here? Why did I pitch my tent towards Shechem? Sure, my grandfather Abraham had a nephew, Lot, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. What happened to him? Or rather, what happened to his children and their views of sexual ethics? And now, I haven't learned. And I've been foolish as a father. I evidently haven't been instructing my daughter properly. Or if I have, I should have been shielding her more. Because if she's 15 and doesn't know what the guys in a city like Shechem get up to, I should have told her more firmly, or saw to it that she didn't go there. And then I know why I'm at Shechem. Because I haven't been able to order my family the way I should have been ordering my family. Otherwise I'd be at Bethel. And I've been dragging my heels because I haven't been willing to confront the sins in my own family. Or even some of my own sins. And it's a pretty wretched passage, isn't it? It's miserable. And there's more misery to come. Because this morning's theme is the rape at Shechem. And the rape of Shechem, that awful sin, is going to spiral and mushroom. And we're going to end up with the stench at Shechem. Because this thing spreads and stinks to high heaven. Because one sin and several sins leads to a whole host of sins. And in some senses, even worse sins. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would save us from misery and wretchedness in our lives and in those of our children. We ask that thou would give us wisdom and help us to protect them. And pray that thou, the Lord our God, would make us more watchful against our own sins and the sins in our families, that we not follow Jacob, that he not be our father in this regard, for we ask it with the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.